As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God?
These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng together.
Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life.
I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Together.
Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?
Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God, together.
Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you very much. If you could have the Psalms open, that would probably be helpful to your understanding of the text. My name's Chris Wigram. I'm on the leadership team here. And my question to you this morning is, how are you feeling? You can be sure that in any given congregation of believers, there are always going to be some who will come on Sunday morning and feel a little bit off the pace. It's possibly they're sad. They may have attended a funeral, as the Bushell family did this week. Today might be the anniversary of some loved one dying. Or maybe they're just fed up with the way that things are. Maybe things are not quite working out as you planned. Maybe some of you are just exhausted and just needing some rest and relaxation. How do you view your emotional world? We've seen something about that in the children's talk this morning. Are our feelings suspect? What do we do when we enter a low mood, feel worthless, and see the outlook ahead of us as rather bleak? How do we cope with reduced energy, with pessimistic thinking, and an inability to see further than tomorrow as we look into the future? All of this can affect us. It can lead to suicidal thoughts. Sometimes there are physical symptoms, such as a decrease in appetite, weight loss, a decreased sex drive. And often for many people, the worst time is the morning. The Times this week. Some believers will be suffering from depression. We all know people who've suffered from this, and maybe we have ourselves. There are many identifiable reasons for depression, things like postnatal depression, physical conditions like cancer, heart disease, but sometimes believers are just stricken with depression. There's no particular reason. Many believers have struggled with that, The well-known hymn writer, William Cowper, he struggled with that. It was not for him a sign of spiritual weakness or a lack of faith. You can see that when you read his hymns. And of course, depression has a social impact. It causes more sick days than industrial disputes. And by 2020, the World Health Organization reckoned that depression will be the major international issue. And you don't have to look too far today to see how all these issues of mental health are right up the charts in our society today. Many of us may not be depressed, but we experience a loss of sparkle. And the good news for us today, this morning, is that the Bible gives us plenty of material to deal with our moods. In the Bible, we see people under pressure. Think of Elijah or Jonah. These Psalms, 42 and 43, often taken together, are one example, and they open up the second book of the Psalms. They describe a painful period in the writer's life. So what we have here is an inner diary, if you like, as the psalmist addresses himself and God and copes with just feeling off the pace. There's a remarkable verse in Psalm verse 42. Did you notice it as we went through reading it? I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Isn't that amazing? God is his rock. Yet what kind of rock forgets his people? It's almost an oxymoron. Two things that cannot be put together. Yet this is what the Bible does. It puts these things together so that we can learn from it. And our task this morning is to look at the Psalms and to find out what God is wanting us to learn. One of the things you notice when you study the Psalms is that they've been brilliantly put together. Book 1, which precedes Book 2, had the theme of God as creator. And when you get to Book 2, you have the experience of one worshipper who is going through a hard time because he's in exile. He is away from the centers of worship that were so important. Look at verse 6. That tells you where he is. This is where he is. He's in northern Israel, near the rising of the Jordan, and he is depressed. And what we have here is words from the psalmist to shape our experience of God. It is a lament, and there are many in the Psalms. And in our lives together as evangelical Christians, we've sometimes neglected this important part of the Bible. We have not used lament to help people. We have not used lament to help ourselves. We're often not that honest about how we feel. We've been sold the lie that the Christian life is all upbeat, prosperous, and victorious, when all of us know in our direct personal experience that that is just not true. These Psalms begin in lament and end in praise. How is that? Well, in some senses, you could say here you have an artist, a musician. It could be that creative people are more prone to some of this kind of angst and ennui than others grappling with the oppression tied to God's absence. But this was a reality that the psalmist confronted. And here's something that we need to bear in mind. I read this book recently, The Old Testament is Dying. The author says that when we lose the story, the poetry, and the narrative of the Old Testament, what we are doing by not concentrating on reading the Old Testament and preaching from the Old Testament, we are impoverishing ourselves because we're losing the language that we need to cope. And maybe that's the reason why often we do not have adequate language of lament. And God has given us plenty of resources. You see, these psalms begin from where, this is personal experience. This is where people actually are in their day-to-day life. Some of us, we would admit, as Christians, we often find that we have very little awareness of God. Sometimes I'm sitting here in church and wondering if God is still with me, and I'm sure you do too. It's normal. God doesn't seem to make his presence felt. It seems hard to find the presence of God. Derek Kidner, who was a commentator on the Psalms, he said that these Psalms are one of the most sadly beautiful in the whole of Psalter. And it's marked out by the repeated refrain of verses 5, 11, and verse 5 of Psalm 43 that we read together. Those verses conclude each section. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And from that point, the psalmist then works on his soul in the light of God. And I've divided this into three points. Overwrought, overwhelmed, overcome. What do I mean by overwrought? Well, I basically mean stressed out. The Mental Health Foundation just recently said 74% of the population find it hard to cope with stress. And what the psalmist does here in verses 1 to 5 of 42, he begins by letting himself go. He's parched. The weather in Palestine is very different from parts of Europe. There, the sun is a threat. Well, we've seen the sun as a threat recently. But the threat there is drought. I'm not sure what's happened in Cape Town. Maybe someone can inform me, but a few months ago, Cape Town was due to run out of water in July. Did it? My South African context? No, I don't think it did, because we didn't hear anything about it. But water's a huge issue. There was something on the BBC World Service last night about water in Delhi. 25 million people, not enough water. In Palestine, the great cities had elaborate water systems, but even they ran dry in drought. And you've got this verse from Jeremiah 14, where there was no good water for the deer. Jeremiah 14, 3 to 5 says that there's no water, there's no rain, and at the bottom there, they have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth, only to abandon her young because there is no grass. So that's how the psalmist feels, verses 1 to 2. And this whole imagery of water is a major biblical theme. Here he thirsts for the living God. That's what he's doing. An earlier psalm, Psalm 36, he says, "You gave them to drink from the river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life." Water is such a strong image in Scripture. Do you remember even Acts chapter 3, when Peter's at the temple and there's that healing? He says to the people that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Refreshing. That's what it's all about. When your heart is downcast, you're looking for that water of life, that refreshment that will heal your heart. So what's he doing? Well, he's basically doing this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Unfortunately, his feelings are not just internal. He's been saddened by the opposition of people around them, mocking all day long, saying to him, "Where is your God?" I think that, of course, is the feeling that is unique to us as believers. It was the accusation pointed at Israel, verse 3. Where is your God? Is your God powerless? Doesn't he care? Where is he? And the psalmist is saying, my inability to reach him is affecting my life. We like to be able to point to the work of God in our lives, but often we can't. Last year, Chris Kandai gave me a copy of his book, God is Stranger. This is about the stories in the Bible when God does not meet our expectations and shows us that my ways are not your ways. And we need to meditate more on all of this, otherwise we're guilty of drawing a wrong conception of the God of the Bible. The psalmist here in verse 4 thinks that his situation is made even worse when he thinks of his previous experience, when he could go to the house of God. And Walter Brueggemann talks about the psalms as being psalms of disorientation. Disorientation meaning that things are going to go wrong when things go awry. And here is this experience writ large. This is what our psalmist is going through. He used to be able to go to the temple as a pilgrim. At the end of the book of Psalms, you get the Song of Ascents, which described the joys of the pilgrimage. But he's speaking with God away from the temple. He's not there, but get hold of this. He's not at the temple, but he can still talk to God. You see, the qualification for meeting with God was moral, not nearness. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's who God is. He's there to take us in these experiences of maybe negative experiences and to revive us. But you've got to be humble enough to come to him in the first place in order to say, Lord, I need that reviving. I need you to do something at this particular point. It's one of our religious desires that we seem to have a need for holy places. We talk of visiting the Holy Land. We sometimes talk of God's church as a sanctuary when actually 1 Corinthians 3 would teach us differently. But this is a psalmist under the Old Covenant. The temple was God's place. That was where he had to go in order to receive the benefit of the sacrifices, where prayer was made and sins were forgiven. And the temple was the heart of the people's life with God, and he feels the distance. And in verse 5, chapter 42, we see what he is doing. What's he doing? Well, he's talking to himself. Do you do that? Do you help your Christian life by actually talking to yourself? You see, there are two important aspects here in the dialogue between the believer and himself. It is the fact that we are believers, people of conviction. We have something to believe in this society in which we live, but we are also creatures of change. We're called to live in eternity with our minds thinking about God, but also we have to live here in time and space where our bodies are under pressure. And of course, that cannot leave the psalmist impassive. And we need to take seriously both aspects of our existence. That is the horizontal and the vertical. And when you look at this psalm, you have to say that he does show some aspects of depression here. He's anxious about his reputation with other people. He's nostalgic for things of the past. He's experienced loss and maybe grief. But brothers and sisters, that's normal life. We all experience those things. Overwhelmed, the second section. Psalm 42, 6 to 11. We see where he is in verse 6. We saw that on the map earlier. He's in the northern part of the country, and the waters of Jordan and the streams are tumbling down. Mount Hermon reminds him of the reality of his situation. In some senses, that's a symbol of his isolation. And this is not really a random observation. Nothing in the Bible is a random observation. I hope you understand that. But in the ancient Near East, where you had the crashing of waters, it was a potent symbol of chaos. And one of the ways that God put order into the world was in the creation account when he separated the waters and imposed orders and limits on them. You have this commentary on it in Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9. And the waters symbolized the power of evil asserted against God. For the individual, the most stark aspect of the power of evil is death. 2 Samuel 22:5 says, the waves of death swirled about me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. And being in mortal danger is a bit like drowning. And one of the things that you find is that Jonah, when he was cast into the sea, he doesn't record that all of his life slipped before him, as people say. But he prays the Psalms, Jonah 2:3. He takes this psalm. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. You see, he remembers the presence of God. In the midst of his despair, he remembers the Psalms. So what happens there is that he draws on his faith of the Psalms in order to help himself in that immediate moment. That's what you do as Christians. You draw on the Bible to help you in these difficult situations. There's no easing of the stress, but the emotions now have the background of strong convictions. And verses 8 and verse 3 says, it is day and night. What does that mean? It means all the time God is with you. So the psalmist comes to the rock who seems to have forgotten him. And here he plunges the emotional depths. His depression has physical symptoms, verse 10a. Mind and body interact. Sometimes our depression can be caused by recognizable physical reasons, but it's often psychological. And we need the wisdom of the Spirit-filled person, maybe someone else to help us to discern what the causes are. They may be manifesting themselves in our bodies. And the common question comes twice in verse 11. Why? Why? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? We cannot account for what is happening. Which brings us on to Psalm 43 and the idea of overcoming. In the midst of this depression, grief, and loss, the psalmist is able to intersperse his groanings with prayer. Verse 8 of chapter 42. It reminds us of Romans chapter 8. There is legitimate groaning prayer where we express all our feelings towards God because we live in a fallen creation that itself is groaning. But immediately in verse 1 of Psalm 43, the psalmist pleads his case before God. He says, "Vindicate me. Back me up in my present situation of persecution and oppression." He's misjudged by the people around him. The mockers come into focus now. People who he ought to rely on bring taunts and not comfort. And their words, verse 1, second half, cannot be trusted. They are deceitful and wicked. And that is mockery that hurts. Both Job and Jeremiah were attacked by the ones they should have got support from. Verse 43, verse 1 says that they are like an ungodly nation, i.e. that they're like Gentiles. Another question, verse 2, picks up the complaint from verse 9 of chapter 42. God is his stronghold, or as you might put it, his refuge, but he doesn't see that now. And the agony deepens in the psalm. I cannot get to God. God has forgotten me. God has abandoned me. And once again, he says things of God that appear contradictory. God is my stronghold, but I am rejected. But in verse 3, we get a breakthrough. Verse 3 is in the future tense, and it brings some of the hope that's mentioned in the verse that we have been reading into focus. There's a change of direction. Psalm 42 was looking backwards. Now we are going forwards. And the psalmist is saying, let God take hold of the future. Let these desert experiences be an essential part of learning to be a disciple. Ask yourself the question, when God is absent, will I still trust God for what lies ahead? You have a whole chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11, of people who did just that. Others walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Joshua, Joseph, and David had years of preparation for their futures. But specifically, what the psalmist does here in verse 3 of Psalm 43 is to evangelize himself. He says, send forth your light and your truth. So he preaches the gospel to himself, which is always going to help you in a time of difficulty, to remind you of those essential things that God has done for you. And he expresses it in verse 3, let them bring me to your holy mountain. The holy mountain is also called in Scripture Zion, the dwelling place of God. That's where he will be able to go to the altar. That's where the place of sacrifice is. That's where the place is where he can be sure that he can enter into the presence of God because his sins are covered. And that leads to the praise of verse 4. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. So what you have here is an example for us of prayer in the absence of God. Prayer doesn't mean that we get things off our chests. He doesn't repress our feelings. He's quite able to take on board all of our feelings. He takes all his longings, his frustrations, his distress and hurt, his resentment and his anger, and he lays it all before God, to the one who is responsible. And that shows us one extremely important thing that I think we often get wrong, and that is this. God's absence does not paralyze prayer, it prompts prayer. Did you get that? God's absence does not paralyze prayer. And so often I think we're paralyzed because God isn't with us, but actually it's exactly the point we need to go to God. It should be the point where we go to him and pray and are prompted. You see, trouble and deprivation comes in the life of this psalmist with God's knowledge. It's not an oversight. It's not a weakness. God sits enthroned over the flood. He is sovereign. And at first sight, this idea is slightly frightening. But the alternative of a God who is not sovereign, whose purpose is continually frustrated by evil, is even more frightening. Better a God who is mystery but has given us grounds for trusting, even when we cannot understand, which we often can't, than one whose adequacy we cannot rely on, or whose interest we cannot be sure of. How do we know that all this can be the experience of the believer? How do we know that this is for us? Well, we've already journeyed beyond the psalm by reminding ourselves how Jonah used it. In the greatest danger, facing death, a stream of psalms comes to Jonah. Here is the faithless believer running away from God, allowing the word of God to be his resource in the face of inevitable death. Just like our psalmist, he focuses on the holy temple. As he expresses these verses, God saves him and ejects him from the fish. But one greater than Jonah is here, Jesus Christ. Like Jonah, our psalmist in 43 verse 3 focuses on the holy mountain. This is Zion. At the heart of Zion is the covenant with David. The king is installed in Zion. It is the place where God lives on earth. And where is Zion today? Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God." Zion is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the place where people now meet with God without being destroyed. But it cost Jesus everything. Do you remember this verse? "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." What was the message? It was that the Christ must suffer. Jesus' heart was troubled by his impending death. "Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to the hour. And Jesus suffered in Gethsemane. And on the cross, Jesus was thirsty. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Think about that for a moment. Jesus needs water, yet he was the one who promised living water to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He now needs relief. Jesus changed water into wine, and now he is given wine vinegar on a sponge. He received it, enabling and accepting an act of hospitality, even at the darkest moment of his life. That was the picture that Andy showed us last week of the Son of God totally dependent on others. He was mocked on the cross, and as we saw last week, he was absent from his Father on the cross when he shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And all of these things were the experience of our psalmist. And now we see that Jesus experiences exactly the same. What you could say is that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus has always gone before us. We can never experience something that Jesus hasn't already experienced. He's now the new temple. He is the one who gives us living water through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ has come, and the lament of the psalmist is answered. But until Christ comes back, we need this psalm to get us through our daily lives. Amen.